part one. I have entitled this, God's Kingdom Now. God's Kingdom Now. That will be the title for this year and next year. And today we would like to discuss some introductory things about the Kingdom of God, which has been a favorite, a meditation of mine for many years, and is just such a blessing again to consider. F.B. Meyer, who was a great Bible teacher of the last century, one day stopped at a hotel in Norway, and he found that there was a family staying there for several weeks, and there was a little girl in that family who liked to come down early in the morning and play the piano in the lobby. There was only one problem, and that is she only knew one tune and didn't know it right. And she only played it with one finger. And she played it over and over and over. This is an actual incident. To the distraction of all the other occupants of the hotel. And so they would awaken each morning and endure it as long as possible and then quickly make their escape from the hotel for the day. One evening, a noted Norwegian pianist happened to spend the night in the hotel. And he woke up the next morning to this monotonous, wrongly played tune. So he quickly dressed and he ran down to the lobby and said to the little girl, I know that tune too. Why don't you just sit on my lap and play it for me? And while she played, he overwhelmed the little broken melody that she was playing with the majestic melody and harmony that only he could create. And that's the picture that I see in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants to take our finite, discordant, broken, incomplete humanity and fill it and overwhelm it to overflowing with the infinite, lovely music of eternal reality. That is such a blessing. That is such a blessing. And I want to talk a little bit about what God had in mind. God so loved the world. And that word world is the word cosmos. We think of humanity when we quote that verse. God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the cosmos. God is a God of order. He's a God of beauty. He's a God of harmony. He literally cannot stand to see any part of his creation out of order. And when he looked down, he didn't just love the people on this earth. He loved the whole creation that had gotten bent out of shape with man's sin. And he said, I want to bring it back into harmony. I want to bring it back into order. And I want to have my kingdom established there and lived out in all of the beautiful proportions that I originally intended. The first point I'd like to make about the kingdom of God is that that is the central theme of the scriptures. Now, Brother Ross said that Jesus is, and I don't disagree with that. Jesus is the kingdom of God. So if you're talking about the kingdom of God, you're talking about Christ. If you're talking about Christ, you're talking about the kingdom of God. But there is a misconception today that the central theme of the Bible is the salvation of man. I've discussed this here before, but it must be discussed in relation to this subject. Well, the salvation of man is indeed a prominent theme of the Bible. I'm not denying that. But you have a couple chapters at the beginning of the Bible, and you have a couple chapters at the end of the Bible that don't deal with that theme at all. In fact, turn to the very beginning of the Bible and see if we can't find what the whole point of man's existence is all about. Genesis 1, verse 26, a familiar passage, says, And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God's original intention before man ever fell was to place this being here, and through him, claim his authority over this earth. That was God's original intention. Now, obviously, man fell. So very quickly, we have another theme coming in, which is a very important theme of the Scriptures. Don't leave and say that I minimize the theme of salvation. It is a very important theme. But salvation is the word salvage. Salvation was God's plan to salvage His original plan out of the mess. And the original plan was the kingdom of God. So now, what that does to the whole theme of salvation is it places it in an altogether different perspective from what popular Christianity would like to think of it today. Today, salvation in the minds of most popular Christians is an end. I am saved, so I don't have to go to hell, so I can go to heaven when I die. That's not the point of salvation. That is not the point of salvation. The point of salvation is God looked down and saw that His original purpose to rule this earth in cooperation with man under His authority was completely ruined. And He said, I'm still interested in that original purpose. But the only way that that purpose can ever be fulfilled is if I can salvage the situation and redeem man and use him again to build my kingdom in the way I originally intended. Now, what does that do to the salvation message? It says that salvation is a means to an end and not an end in itself. And it says that any person who is expecting to get some personal favor from God that they can cherish for their own and go to heaven when they die and cheat God out of a whole lifetime of the purpose He had intended is going to miss heaven too. Because the whole point of salvation is so you can help to build the kingdom of God. And so that's what we're interested in here. What is the kingdom all about? How do we help to build it? How do we participate in God's purpose? And by doing, participate in His salvation for the entire universe and for ourselves. I think there are going to be a lot of people disappointed who feel that somehow salvation is just a matter of getting themselves saved. Let me say this. I've said this here before. Charles Finney, in his great book, Lectures to Professing Christians, has anybody read that book? You all should read that book. Lectures to Professing Christians. There's not a sentence in that book for the unbelievers, all for the believers. And he said those whose main purpose for being Christians is to escape hell shall surely go there. He that shall save his life shall lose it. But he that shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So I just want to make that clear. All right? So let's just trace just a little bit this theme of the kingdom of God, just to show you that it's the whole way through the scriptures. God's purpose to incorporate human beings into His kingdom. And it's a wonder to me. It's hard for me to see why God chose to do it this way, knowing what I am and how little I have to contribute. But this is what He's chosen to do. He's chosen to build His kingdom with people like you and me. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. God had a man, Noah. We're skipping over him. But He finally found another man. And by the way, God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find these people. He wants to build His kingdom. If He can find a person who will listen to Him and respond in the way we're going to be speaking this week, it says He shows Himself strong through that person. And here He found a man called Abraham. And what did He say to Abraham in chapter 22, verses 15 through 17? He says, "An angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." That's kingdom. "And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Deuteronomy chapter 2. God finally, through this man, created a nation. And I just want you to see some of the promises that were made to the nation that came from this man, Abraham, to just show you what God's purpose is. His purpose isn't just to get man right so He can take them to heaven. That's not His purpose. That's only one part of the whole plan. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Speaking to Israel, He says, they were on the other side of Jordan. They had made, they'd already made a few conquests, and He says in verse 25, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. There it is. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Moses is exhorting these people to fully obey God. He says, keep therefore and do them, God's commandments, statutes, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? Chapter 15. All right, he speaks of the year of release here. And he says in verse 4, picking up in the middle of the sentence, that they're supposed to keep the year of release, save when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Kingdom in the Old Testament. All right, let's turn to chapter 26, Deuteronomy. Verses 17 and 18 reads this way. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. One more in Deuteronomy, verse chapter 28. Verse 12. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God. A couple references from the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 33. Verses 7 through 9. Well, let's just read verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now this is a transitional passage that's looking toward the future, toward us, if you please. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and they shall rebuke strong nations, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all the people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Coming down to John the Baptist, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3. Is this just an Old Testament concept? Or what do we find when the New Testament opens? Well, here's what we find. Chapter 3, verse 2 does not say, repent so you can go to heaven. It does not say that. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. That was the message. And what he was really saying is, repent. Turn from the old order, the kingdom of this world, if you please, from a failed system to a new order that's here that embodies the essence of heaven itself on earth. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'll make that clear. I make no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. To me, they're both one and the same. And they are at the heart of that tremendous statement in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the kingdom ideal. And we'll be talking more about that. Christ's great passion was in that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's intention is still Genesis 1:26. He wants his people to exert his authority and his influence on the surrounding society and bring them to bow the knee to his authority. That's his purpose. And we'll be looking a little bit more at some of the details of that. This is not just individual. Kingdom is collective. And so you can't do it yourself. I meet people all over the place who say, and I think I'm hearing it more and more from people who have gotten out of sorts with our plain fellowships. Well, I'm not going to commit myself to any local fellowship. I'm part of the worldwide church. Well, that's like saying, I love to play baseball, and I'm going to play baseball, but I don't intend to join any team. That's what baseball's about, folks. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. This is impossible to live outside of committed relationships in a society of the redeemed. That's what God had in mind. All right? So, you already have the instincts for the kingdom of God to begin with. In man is a persistent desire to rule. If you don't believe it, go talk to people about how many problems that has caused in the church of God. People who had a desire to rule. But that is a God-given desire. Maybe you're surprised to hear that. It's a persistent desire. In 1215, we have the Magna Carta, where a group of men were determined to seize the control of the English government. In 1776, we have the American Revolution. In 1789, we have the French Revolution. In the 1800s, we have revolutions in Latin America. In the 1900s, we have revolutions in Russia. In Africa. In 1917, we have a revolution in Russia. And in 1949, we have a revolution in China. And I have not listed them all. And right now, the revolution is breaking out all over. People have this tremendous passion to rule and control. But it's perverted. That's the only problem with it. The Bible says, they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There it is. It's a God-given desire. All right, so Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It is my desire to give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so God wants to fulfill that desire. He wants you to experience the pure desire of influence. If you don't believe it, let's just jump ahead a little bit. Sermon on the Mount. The whole point of this thing is in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The whole purpose of what we're going to discuss here tomorrow is so that you are an influence and an authority and a power, if you please, that has to be reckoned with. But you'll never be that in man's way. The problem is man has this whole thing upside down. How many of you have ever read the book, The Upside Down Kingdom, by Don Crable? Well, I don't know where you can buy it, but go get yourself a copy. Discount the last couple chapters, but you will be blessed by the first couple chapters of that book, The Upside Down Kingdom. We'll be talking about that in just a moment. So man has it all mixed up. Don't run off here with a carnal concept of ruling. In fact, till God is done with you, that'll be all whipped out of you totally. And you'll still have authority and influence. In fact, you will as a result of that. Alright, so, it's God's purpose to give us the kingdom. And He's called us not just to be subjects in that kingdom, He has called us to be participants. He has made us kings and priests unto God. And He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now let's quickly define this word kingdom. The word kingdom, as I understand it, and like Brother Philip, this is the result of many years of pondering and studying and thinking. Very simply, the kingdom is the realm where God's will is fulfilled. Wherever God's will can be completely worked out and executed, obeyed, and realized, that's His kingdom. There is a kingdom of this world. And the kingdom we're talking about exists as little islands in that kingdom of this world. It's the realm where God's will is fulfilled. That's a simple definition. But this kingdom is so radical that it is usually rejected. It was interesting in my study to realize that the Sermon on the Mount was the original catechism of the early church. When they had people who had come in, well, from the world and otherwise, and they wanted to pursue this life and they wanted to be baptized and become part of the church, they sat down and they taught them from the Sermon on the Mount. That was a surprise to me. I did not know that. But very quickly, this Sermon on the Mount was replaced by creeds and catechisms. And it was hundreds of years before anybody paid much attention to this Sermon on the Mount. It is the most complete statement that Jesus ever made about His kingdom. You would have thought that it would have become the focus of the church throughout all of its history. But it has not been. The reason is, it is too radical. And we get finished here this morning, this afternoon, you might conclude that it is pretty radical. It's too radical. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Where John the Baptist describes what happens when the kingdom of God invades. He says in verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament, every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Not a few of them, every one of them. Every valley is going to be lifted up. It won't look like a valley anymore. Every mountain is going to be tossed down. It won't look like a mountain anymore. The crooked shall be made straight. It won't look like the same path anymore. It'll be something totally different. And the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Now, the problem is that we have this tendency to assume that the way things are is the way they should be. That's a persistent tendency. And it's really hard. And I'm going to show you with some examples here in just a moment. It's really hard for us to take the Sermon on the Mount and take it at face value. Let me give you one ahead of time. Give to everyone that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. To be taken literally? How many do that? And so, you have commentaries. Those wonderful little books that help you understand what isn't obvious. And so G. Campbell Morgan takes this verse, and by the way, I respect him as a commentator. He's one of the best. But every prince has his limp, somebody told me, and here's his. He said, the benefits of the kingdom of God are only for the children of God. If an unbeliever comes and asks you for something, that verse does not apply to him. Yes? What about the Roman soldier that says, go a mile with me? You know, immediately the whole thing fell apart for me. But there it is. What do you do with those verses? What most people do, we're going to talk about detours around the kingdom in just a moment. they detour right around them. Let me make a comment right away. You're going to find other sayings like that in the Sermon on the Mount. And when people come to me and say, what does that verse mean? I bite my lip to keep from saying anything to detract from that verse. Here's the way this should be treated. I say to them, I don't completely understand that verse, much less do I fulfill it every time somebody comes and asks me for something. But that's my problem, not the problem of the verse. I plan to leave that verse stand there to challenge me and convict me for the rest of my life, but I will not change the verse. And the Sermon on the Mount will challenge you to the end of your days, and you will never feel comfortable that you have completely fulfilled it. I'm going to tell you that right now. But the reason why it is not the creed of the church is it's too radical. There are too many statements like that in it. We assume the way things are is the way things should be. If the minimum wage is $4.38 an hour, most employers would feel very generous giving their employees $6 an hour. But I was just reading in the epistles here recently where it says, masters, give unto your servants, and those were slaves, those weren't hired servants, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Well, it would have been all right if it had just been just. But what's that word mean? Equal. But you see, the minimum wage is whatever it is. Is it $4.38 an hour? I forget what it is. So then we make our plans assuming that that's the standard. Well, who set that? God? If interest is charged on borrowed money, we just assume that's the way things are done. And so then usury in the Old Testament becomes unjust interest. And then we get our verses. You heard years before how I love theology and all of its manipulations of verses. Well, that's what we do. We enter theology and we start to customize things. All right. Teachers even in our Christian day schools are paid for their experience and their training. When I became a principal of Anchor Christian School back in 1978, I was an unmarried man. I had some training and I had quite a few years of experience, and we hired a young man who had a family of 5 children and nothing beyond a high school education, and he was going to teach for his first year. And I said to the school board, we were sitting talking and I was principal, so they had me in their meeting, I thought would be a fair wage for this brother. And I said, well, I really think you should pay him more than you pay me. I have no dependents. What? See, we don't think that way. We don't think that way. And then there's some real difficult ones in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just look ahead a little bit and pick some of them up. And maybe you can decide then whether you want to get into this or not. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Now I want to ask you something. My Bible is a King James Version, but it is a little bit of a special version of it. Is yours in italics without a cause?
No.
No. Does it have an asterisk?
No.
Nothing. My Bible has an asterisk, and if you go back to the alternate reading, it says, read without that phrase. It's thought that the translator stuck that in because somebody on the committee had an enemy that he thought he had just cause for being angry with. I mean, this Sermon on the Mount has been a problem. I mean, if you say, whosoever is angry with his brother stands in danger of the judgment. Oh, you know, it happens to me rather frequently. I mean, it surely can't mean that. Well, let's look at another one. It says, if thy right eye offend thee, this is in Matthew 5, 2. It tells you that in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, most people tell you it doesn't literally mean that. God didn't put any footnotes in my Bible. That's what it says. Now, I would hope you could get victory without doing that. And I think there's provision that you can. But it is saying that if your right eye is taking you to hell and you're on the skids and cannot stop, pluck it out. That's what it's saying. To me, that's clear. If your right hand offends you, and you can't get victory, and believe me, I think there's victory for every person short of doing this, but if there is no other way, cut it off and throw it away. Somebody says that won't solve the problem. Well, it'll make it a little more difficult. We've already quoted the one, give to everyone that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. These are some of the hard teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. This kingdom manifesto. And not only that, but this whole thing is full of surprises. The good guys turn out to be the bad guys. The immoral enter the kingdom of God and the moral are rejected. Adults become children. The rich are those who are poor, and the poor are those who are rich. To go up, you must come down, and to rule, you must serve, and to live, you must die. So, I mean, this thing's all mixed up. So there's paradox and irony and offensive statements to the flesh the whole way through this thing. And we're going to be considering those this week. But we're not going to soften them. We're going to try to sharpen them and amplify them so that we get what God had in mind. Speaking of paradox and irony, if you read good literature, it's full of paradox and irony. And that's why I love literature, because life is full of paradoxes and irony. The truth often, what seems to be the truth often turns out to be error, and what seems to be error turns out to be the truth. And things are all mixed up that way because of man's perversion and the way he mixes things up. So because of all these problems, we have these neat little detours around the kingdom of God and these hard sayings in the teachings of Christ. Here's the first one. You want to write it down? The culture of Jesus' time was different. So, since we cannot apply this literally, this would have applied to little villages in a rural setting with simple people who weren't educated and where there was no technology and there was no industry. They didn't have telephones or electricity or computers. I mean, life just wasn't complicated back then, and you could maybe carry this out back then. But times are different. In fact, so drastically altered that this can't really be applied to the present age. You don't think people say that? Most of my relatives on both my mother's side and father's side are not conservative Mennonites. Most of them are not Mennonites at all on the one side. And so here a couple years ago, we decided to visit my relatives. My mother and my father's brothers and sisters are getting up in their 70s. Some of them have died, and we wanted to visit them all before they died. And so my children would learn to know my relatives. So we decided to visit the one furthest away. And so we drove to visit this person, and he... lives in a very nice house. He took us on a grand tour of the area in his Lincoln Town Car. And we had a really nice time. And I'm sure they ate leftovers for a month after we left. I mean, they entertained us royally. But the whole time we were there, he questioned me like a lawyer. Because he had heard preceding my visit that I had gone off the deep end. And that I had some really wild ideas, especially in the subject of economics. And he is a multimillionaire. And so he questioned, and he questioned, and he questioned, and he questioned. And after a whole weekend of questioning, right before we left, he said, well, he said, the way I have put it together is you're trying to live like they did in the early church. Yes. He said, well, the only problem with that is that's not possible today. Well, I said, we'll have to see. I mean, we're going to give it our best, and you'll just have to observe the best you can. But he won't see it, because, see, that mind does not even see the kingdom of God, the Bible says. But that's the mentality. The mentality is there's such a cultural gap that we have to sort of reduce this to general principles and in sort of a general way get the gist of it and try to somehow make a general application to our society. That's the first one. Isn't that a neat little detour? The second one is the kingdom has been postponed. That Jesus made a bad mistake on his timing. And he offered the kingdom to Israel and they weren't ready for it. So he stuck it in his back pocket. And it's going to come around, he's going to offer it later on. That's the second one. I told you I wasn't a dispensationalist. I used to sort of lean that way, but this is a problem with that view. The kingdom has been postponed. And that this is pure law. When God actually brings in his kingdom, this will be the constitution and the law of the kingdom, but it can't be applied now because it's been postponed. Well, we have a third little detour. These teachings are intended only for personal character. The exclusive concern of the gospel is for each individual to be righteous. It's not for social ethics. Well, but Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, the first thing Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's why I entitled this, the kingdom of God now. Because that's what Jesus said. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and now we'll start to work our way toward this great manifesto. Jesus' first words, verse 17, exactly the same words as the John the Baptist had given. From this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You people are going to, right now, begin to experience what God had in mind from the creation of the earth. He's going to set up a society of the redeemed. That's what I like to think of when I think of the church. A society of the redeemed, where in spite of the fall, man can yet live exactly as God intended for Adam and Eve and their descendants to live, in little fellowships that have all of the relationships and equity and beauty and holiness and purity and you name it. Irresistible attractiveness of His original creation. That's what He was offering when He said that. All right, the background of the whole thing we find then in chapter 4 is relates to Christ. To offer this kingdom, He had to reject the popular messianic expectations. There were three basic expectations of the Jewish people. One was a bread Messiah that would come and give them all bread to eat and they all could sit under their tree and do nothing and just be idle and enjoy life. And they would have found their prototype in Moses. A bread Messiah, someone who gave manna and bread, and they could all quit working. And if you notice in the temptation, that was the first one. Make bread from these stones. And Jesus rejected that. The second one was a wonder worker, like Elijah. Jump off the temple. Be a wonder working hero and everyone will follow you. He rejected that one. The third one was, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, political power and glory, like David would have had. And Jesus rejected those, and we'll be seeing more clearly tomorrow why. That's what you have in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then, in verse 17, Jesus drops the obvious truth that this kingdom is going to call for change. Radical change, as we have already said. Verses 18 to 22, he drops another truth. This kingdom is going to be a disciple community. It's going to be a gathered community of learners who will follow him and forsake all to follow him together as a corporate body. And verses 23 to 25, the manifestation of the kingdom will be healing and resolution of the problems of mankind. And so there we have that in that chapter prior to Matthew chapter 5. Now Jesus had launched a movement. And now we find his disciples gathering around him at the beginning of chapter 5. In eager anticipation, they've left everything. They've cast their lot with this Jesus and what he was promising. And they gather around him, as I picture it, to see now what is it that this kingdom is going to be all about? How are we going to work in this kingdom? How are we going to live? What's going to happen? And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' answer. The first thing we see in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, and they were all crowding around him, because he had instigated this kingdom with a great healing ministry. If you read it there in verses 23 to 25, and everybody was in expectation. And then Jesus did a very strange thing. He just exited, went up on a mountain with a couple of disciples, and left the whole multitude there. And that brings up a point that we need to understand. This message, this kingdom manifesto, is not for the masses. The multitudes cannot appreciate it, nor can they obey it. It's nonsense to them. It's frightening to them. God's purpose is to withdraw with a few people and have them not talk about it. Somebody asked me the other day at the prison. They said, we talk about these principles we talk about in Bible study, we talk about them back in the cells, and they make fun of us. What shall we do? And I said, stop talking. Stop talking. The biblical teaching here is the kingdom is to be manifested to them, not taught. They don't understand, give to every man that asketh of thee. They don't understand, if you're having trouble with purity, pluck out your eye. Well, that's what they're into, and that's what they think life's all about. That makes no sense to them. And we have people today who think that we should impose the kingdom on the present society. That's our modern Mennonite people with all their political action, trying to bring in the kingdom by laws. That's ridiculous. This is not for the multitude. This is for you. This is for a select few people who will incorporate it, live it, collectively work it out, and show it to the world. That's what it's for. It's based on radical personal changes and interrelationships that give the kingdom an opportunity to express itself and manifest itself to the world. And it will affect society as the character of Jesus did. They wondered at His gracious words. They wondered at His poise, His answers, His perfect control as He walked through this world. All right. Another thing I'd like to say about the kingdom. The kingdom is not imposed. Jesus didn't say God's going to come now and He's going to impose the kingdom. What did He say about the kingdom? Well, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 17, you'll see what He said. Verse 20. And when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. If you're going to stand back and watch and wait to see it coming, you're going to be disappointed. It's not going to come that way, and there's a reason why it won't come that way. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The Amplified says the kingdom of God is within you, in your hearts, and around and among you, surrounding you. The kingdom of God is built into the very structure of the universe. It's built into the very structure of your person. It's there. It's a matter now of letting that kingdom be expressed by yielding that all to God. The mechanism for expressing it is all there. The capacity for containing it is all there. I love E. Stanley Jones's many, many books on this subject where he says the kingdom of God is built into every molecule of the universe. And when you violate some part of that plan, you violate the kingdom and you pay consequences. And I love the allusion to this back in Joshua chapter 1. If you'll turn back there and see how that's worded. It's just really interesting how God worded His promise to Joshua. Verse 8 of chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now notice the pronoun. Then shall God make thy way prosperous, and then shall God give you good success. Is that what it says in your Bible? Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. It's a matter of coming into the place where God wants us to be, and by doing so, we make our own way prosperous, just simply by getting into harmony with what God intended and what He already created to operate in a certain way. What it is. Well, I must make my disclaimer now. Entrance into this kingdom is not easy. That's the point I want to make. Would you turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 24? And I pondered this in my study, and it made me very sad. It is very possible that there are people sitting here who will try to enter the kingdom of God and not succeed. That is very possible. It does not have to be. The kingdom of God is available to every person here, and it is possible for every person to be a part of it. But Jesus gives us a very, very stern warning here in this passage. Luke 13, verse 24 says, strive And if you look that word up in Strong's, like Brother Philip taught you to look up, you'll find that is the word agony. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That is a solemn warning. This is not something for play. This is not something for a moment. This is a desperate life struggle from the moment you seek to enter. And we'll be saying more on that too. All right, let's turn to another passage in a similar vein. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Says, from the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The Amplified reads, from the days of John, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it, and by force, as a precious prize, they take a share in the heavenly kingdom, which they seek with the utmost zeal and exertion. Luke chapter 16. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. What it means, as I take it, is every man is striving violently to get in his own way. In other words, it's something that is not easy to do. What we're going to be describing this week is you can't do yourself. That's the point. It is going to require a desperate, total, absolute, complete, and permanent surrender of yourself to Jesus Christ, or you'll not make it. Christianity is an all or nothing religion. I've said that many times, and I believe that with all my heart. You either put it first and foremost on your scale of priorities and everything else so far down that it's quite a distance. And you pursue it that way, or it will not work. Brother here was telling me of a person who says Christianity does not work for him. And I will tell you exactly why it does not work. He's giving it maybe 99.9% of his time and his priorities and his energies and his devotion. And it won't work. 99.9% will not work. Matthew chapter 7. I say that out of bitter experience. I lived a half-hearted Christian life for 10 years. It was the most miserable thing I ever did. The most stupid thing I ever did. The most impossible thing I ever did. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They'll even come and they'll say, Lord. But not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Now, I mean, they put a lot into it. And he won't dispute their claim. He'll just say, I never knew you. They didn't make it. They tried to enter in, but they weren't able. Well, those who do enter in will be blessed. We'll conclude with just a few comments. Matthew 5, we've gotten now to the beginning of the passage. And I want to look at just that one word. Blessed. What does the word mean? The ones who enter in will be blessed. I was listening to a sermon by John Howard Yoder just recently. He used a term I don't like, but I'm going to tell you what he said it meant. He said it means lucky. Extremely fortunate is the person who's able to enter in. I mean, these people are rare. They are choice. They are privileged. They are blessed in every sense of the word. Now, I looked up some of the meanings. Here they are. To be envied. To be spiritually prosperous. To have life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor. To be fortunate. To be supremely joyful. It's the Old Testament idea of shalom. extreme well-being and prosperity in the truest sense of the word. Not for anything you possess, or for anything that you've done, or for any circumstances that surround you. In fact, it won't be because of circumstances. Everybody's looking for happiness today, by the way. This sometimes translated happiness. It has nothing to do with circumstances. Yes, it does. Look down here in verse 11. It's not in spite of bad circumstances. It's because of them. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Because of it, not in spite of it. The world will never find happiness. They're looking for it in circumstances. If I just had a salary of 6 digits. If I just had the house I'd like to build. If I just had the person I'd like to marry. If I just had the community that would treat me right. Then I could be happy. Has nothing to do with it. It's a condition of what you are that brings it all into play. I said it's all there waiting to happen as soon as you can get yourself where God wants you to be. Everyone's in search of happiness. Most have missed the way because they've looked at the wrong place. And tomorrow we're going to look at these characteristics that will help you enter in. Now, I want to call one thing to your attention. Some people have been perplexed that the word new birth does not appear here. Nothing said here about the new birth. Nothing said here about conversion per se. I want to propose something to you if you're going to meditate on this before tomorrow morning. I want to propose to you that verses 3 through 11 are a nitty-gritty, blow-by-blow description of the process of the new birth. We have the words elsewhere in the Scriptures. Here we have a description. A blow-by-blow description of the process, the very, very demanding process that a person experiences going through that and coming out the other side converted. And so it's here. The words just are not there. And it's not going to be a cheap, instantaneous, traumatic conversion experience type of thing that, people talk about today. It may happen that way, but there have to be a lot more things happen at that time. All right, shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this proposal that we can have the kingdom here and now. Lord, we've tried to look at it in all of its realistic introductory themes and ideas. And Lord, the more we look at it, the more we know that's what we want. But oh God, I pray, help us in this study somehow to find our hearts moving in a proper way toward the ideal. And Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be a person sitting here who would try to enter in and not be able. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.